Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
This is Free Range with Von Miller, the podcast where I step outside the lines and I take you with me. Each week, we're talking everything from the biggest stories around the league to the biggest stories off the field. This isn't your average sports podcast. This is game meets culture, locker room meets living room, and no topic is off limits. So if you're into good conversations that ruffle a few feathers, join me every Wednesday and follow Free Range with Von Miller everywhere you get your podcast.
Tom Corcoran, welcome to Amplify.
Hey, Father Ron. Thanks for having me on tonight.
Tell us a little bit, and I should say to people, it's a how-to-do book. What's the best way to go about it for those who complain? The church is always asking about money. But more than that, as I told you, there's a spiritual commentary that goes along with it that puts everything into a different perspective than just talking about money, because you bring Jesus into this. But before we go there, tell us a little bit about your co-author and pastor, Father Michael White.
Hey, sure. Father Michael and I have worked together now for over 20 years. So he hired me to do youth ministry, as you mentioned in the introduction there. And so we have a unique relationship of kind of, we'd like to hopefully be a kind of model in some ways of clergy and lay, I'm the lay associate, so lay staff person working together. So, I think it's been a good partnership between us to for the church to grow, and that relationship's kind of been at the core of the church growth, obviously with God's grace and blessing.
Tell us a little bit about the Rebuild Parish series that I just mentioned.
So, yeah, we began, Father Michael and I worked in the parish. We both came to a parish not really having parish experience. I was pretty much fresh out of college, a year working in Washington, D.C. Father Michael had been the secretary to Cardinal Keeler here in Baltimore, but didn't really work in a parish. And so for both of us, we came into a parish not really knowing what we were doing, but thinking it should work. And so Father Michael, as a pastor, inherited a bunch of kind of problems and issues that as pastor he felt like he needed to address. And so one of the things he did was hire me to be kind of part of that staff. And for the first few years, we worked trying to do a lot of different things, but we were burning ourselves out. We were just doing stuff. And each of us kind of had what we would call our Popeye moment, the Popeye moments when you say, that's all I can stand, I can't stand no more, of burning out and getting, why are we asking ourselves, why are we doing this? And it began a journey for us of trying to learn about churches that were successful and growing and healthy and beginning to implement those and bring those into our parish. So Rebuilt tells a story of us learning those lessons and then beginning to implement them and seeing our church grow as we got more focused on the core mission of the church to simply make disciples.
And as you looked at the problem, in order to receive giving envelopes, you had to make a special trip to the parish office during weekday off hours. Envelopes were ugly and cheap. Second collection almost every week with accompanying giving envelope. There was never any explanation about what these collections supported or where the money went. And I could go on and on. There was really no budget process beyond the fixed costs of running the parish. How you spend money was an ongoing open negotiation. The book is so well documented. I've never been a pastor, but I've dealt with problems that have had financial problems, and all the reasons are there. It's like, aha, yeah, that's true. All of this is true. You knew what the problem was. How did you begin to find the solution?
Well, and again, and we talk about church money because it's about money, specifically about the financial problems, but there were larger problems in the church as well, of just lack of engagement and enthusiasm. Yes. And again, some problems we created ourselves just by trying to do a bunch of things. And for us, our journey really changed when we kind of went outside the Catholic Church and tried learning from evangelical churches. So the big change for us was going to Saddleback Church, which is Rick Warren's church out in Saddleback, California, and went there and just began seeing a community of people that were much more engaged in our community. And we tried to learn what was the secret there, or what were the lessons we could learn and begin applying to our parish. And I think for us, being willing to get out of our comfort zone, because we were definitely not comfortable stepping outside to learn from evangelicals. That was very uncomfortable for us. Being in that setting was made us uneasy, but it forced us to grow. And I think there's a key lesson of leadership and growth is always outside our comfort zone. And so as we began studying some of these places, we, of course, integrated into our Catholic faith, and it just created a dynamism that began to grow. And I think one of the things we learned from those evangelical church was that they connected money and discipleship, that money is not something unconnected from our relationship with Jesus Christ.
And another conclusion was the reason so many parishes are facing financial problems is not because people will not give or cannot be inspired to give. It can't be blamed on the economy, and it's not a product of theological or ecclesiological disputes. We believe it's a cultural problem based on a misunderstanding of how the Lord taught us to fund his church. The way to raise more money for the church is to become better at being the church, and this is exactly what your book is about. So say a little bit about it being a cultural problem.
Yeah, that does go to the core of it. Well, I think, again, the culture is that we've created a culture in the church of, one, I think, of nagging people for money. But I think even before that is of divorce, of when we talk about money, we're almost afraid to talk about money. We're afraid because we don't want to offend people. We want to afraid that people will say, all we talk about is about money. That culturally, I think we've tried to, the feeling in most churches is, the church is trying to get my money. And I think people feel like that is because we're always asking people for money. I was in a church recently, and they had 5 announcements before Mass. 4 of the announcements were fundraisers.
Nice.
A Knights of Columbus, a Boy Scout, a St. Vincent de Paul coat drive, or the 4th one, I can't remember. And so I think that's what we're saying. The cultural problem is of instead of being intentional about connecting money to discipleship and kind of taking it, I would say, straight on in the sense of this is how your walk with Jesus and you're following Jesus, how you handle your money go hand in hand with how you follow Jesus. We try to, again, I think, manipulate and trick people out of money. I think that's kind of been deeply embedded in the culture from everything from bingo to, again, Christmas tree sales to carnivals and to even a lot of ways the appeals are handled in places, and instead of saying, let's paint and connect this to people's relationship with Jesus and trust that then if we lead people closer to Christ and what he taught about money, then the money will follow and flow from that. But I think the culture at the end of the day tries to, and it sounds like a strong word, but I do believe it, manipulate people into giving.
The first 5 facts about money that you present in the book are money is a tool, money is a lens, money is a big part of the story of the Bible, money is a test, money management is leadership. Pick one of those and let's talk a little bit about it.
Yeah. First of all, I think money is leadership. Anyone who is, if you lead a family as a father, I have 7 kids, an 8th kid coming. I have to manage money to lead my kids, to lead my family. And so if you want to lead an organization, you need to manage money. Money is just a part of this world. It's temporary, and we like to say Christ is king, but cash is crucial. And it's certainly not the most important thing, but it's an important leadership issue. And as we've seen places that are successful and organizations that make an impact, they know how to bring money as a part of the equation. So Father Michael and I share just Loyola University, we both attended here in Baltimore. The leader who took it from a kind of very regional college to something on the whole East Coast and attract people from all over the country and even the world is Father Joe Selinger, and he understood that in order to do that, he needed to raise some money. The churches that are successful and growing, they understand that if people don't give, they can't fund their ministry. So it's a leadership issue that we have to lead people into giving. First of all, just because we need it to fund our ministries. But second of all, because it is a spiritual issue. Jesus talked about money, almost, if not more than anything else, almost as much as anything else, because he knew it could grab our hearts. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be, that our hearts just follow our money. And so we cannot be, you know, kind of lead in the temporal world or lead in the spiritual world without addressing the issue of money.
Right. The Bible doesn't say that there's anything wrong about money, you point out, and it was often a theme in Jesus's teaching. But back to money management is leadership, and you've said that, but maybe with not the same force that I read it in the book, where you say that financial problems are a failure in leadership.
Yeah, and I guess that can sound harsh, but I think it is. I think a lot of, you know, if you begin at parishes that are struggling financially, and that's certainly not, we love pastors and want to see them succeed, but I think a lot of them are afraid to talk about money. And because they don't talk about it, again, in the way that Jesus talked about it, and that's hopefully what our book is freeing people to think, that we don't have to be scared of this topic as parish leaders. We're just saying what Jesus said. That's all we have to do. So if people don't like what we're saying, as long as we're saying what Jesus said, that's okay. They can take it up with him. But if people will not naturally give, I have, as I said, 7 kids. None of my kids have come in sharing. I've had to teach all of them to share. When they come home, we have extra food, or there's an extra treat. I got to remind them to share with their brothers and sisters. They don't just naturally say, oh, I got to make sure I have it for them. So generosity and growing generosity. You know, some people, of course, are just naturally generous, but I think most of us need to learn it and need to be taught it. And so, as we do say in the book, we don't think the reason people are not giving to the church is because they won't. They just haven't been led there.
And when you say that money is a tool, you point out that the church has often succumbed to the lure of money and wealth itself, herself, instead of relying on the power of God. And money is a lens that money clarifies our current values and vision. It refines our hopes and dreams. And so our vision itself must be funded. And money is a test. It creates tension. It tests our character. And one of the earlier quotes you have is Proverbs tells us, wealth one quickly dwindles away, but gathered little by little, it grows. We're going to take this break. Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest this evening is Tom Corcoran, who's written a book, along with Father Michael White, who've worked together for some 20 years, a series of books called Rebuilt in various areas. This one is Church Money, Lessons from a Catholic Parish, Rebuilding the Way We Fund Our Mission. We're going to talk about that, and the term mission is really critical. And there are almost 60, some 57, almost 60 insights and recommendations in the book. We are now going to look at 5 insights that they have gained, where they write that sharing bills is not an effective strategy for raising money, that you have to tell people what the numbers mean and how it is that they should think about them. And the 5 insights here are: we need money. Sometimes the obvious must be stated. Manipulation works for a while. Move from why to how to what's called the golden circle. What didn't he say? And that's what didn't Jesus say. And the 5th one, it's so easy to lose our why. When we lose our why, we lose our way. The more we connect money and discipleship, the healthier our finances will be. Once again, Tom, select one of those.
Okay. Well, and that chapter is a lot based upon a book by Simon Sinek called Start With Why. And he talks about the golden circle that comes from him, and says that the successful companies, successful businesses he's found do not start with what or how to buy something. They start with why they exist. So a couple examples he uses are Southwest. Southwest was started by Herb Kelleher to democratize air travel. That is why they exist. And so everything they do kind of goes back to that, to that purpose. And so Southwest has been incredibly successful as a company in also successful financially. Apple's another example for this. Their why is they want to make technology cool and accessible. And again, Apple's been pretty successful financially. And so our point is, if that works for successful companies, it can work for parishes as well. If we can connect, again, our why, which is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, with to the financial health of our parish, those two things go together. Excuse me.
And manipulation works for a while. And you write, guilt can include any of the following: peer pressure, everyone else is giving, so you should too. Need, this is a cause that demands your support. Lack of past support, it's about time you do your fair share. Public humiliation, we dare you not to give. I've never heard someone do that, but I guess it happens. Fear, there might be consequences to not giving. That's almost a threat. And so you write that guilt tactics are ugly. Guilt works for a while, but it does not encourage loyalty to the parish or love for the church, and it doesn't make disciples just increasingly resentful consumers. So have you been through most of the things that you talk about in your book?
I think we've all probably had experience. I mean, the peer pressure, again, like you said, everybody else is giving. We should give because, I think that happens a lot of times in circles, too, among different friends, or it can be done at work. I've heard of different organizations where you had to give at your place of work, or you would experience that peer pressure. The need, I think, which is probably the biggest one in which the church asks for money, is we need your money. We need to fix a new roof. We need it because the boiler's broke. We need it to pay our staff. And those are all true. But we're not usually motivated by need, at least in the long term. We will give, if someone has a need, we'll give to them once to do that. But if someone keeps coming back out of need to us, we kind of feel like, well, you need to kind of get yourself together. You need to to fix whatever problems or issues. What is the root cause? We like to say this: people do not give to need, they will give to vision. And so we want to paint a vision for people about how giving to the church, the vision is going to paint a vision of what it's going to accomplish in their lives and then accomplish in the lives of others. I think probably need is the biggest one. The kind of lack of past support, too, I think, is another big one where, you haven't done it yet. You get letters sometimes, where we still haven't got anything from you in this campaign or the appeal. We're still waiting for you to make a gift. That's sort of, I think we've all experienced that as well. I think the public humiliation we're looking at is, again, of saying how dare you not give. And if you don't give, yes, you don't really love God, or you really don't love this church, that kind of thing.
And then you write about from the insight of what Jesus didn't say. Now think about what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, go and run raffles, host spaghetti dinners, put parish life on hold for the spring carnival, sell stuff in your lobby nobody wants. No, remarkably, he doesn't say any of that. He doesn't even say, go and play bingo. Instead, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's it. That's our why. Our mission is to make disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. It sounds simple, but what's the but there for?
It's simple, but not easy. And that we know it's hard. And I think probably in every area of life, in a parish life, we can get distracted and forget that the point is to make disciples. But especially with money, because of the burden it has, that we feel the pressure to turn on the lights, to heat and cool the building, to pay staff, to run programs, to do all these things. And I think it's very easy, as we talk about, you mentioned, to lose our why there and to forget about discipleship. And because we can manipulate money for, as we said, people out of money for a while. Why do people go to the fundraisers automatically? Well, because people will buy a pizza kit. People will do something like that. But
and they'll kind of feel it out of obligation. I kind of challenge people, like, when you see somebody's asking for money and there's a fundraiser, I mean, just pay attention to your heart. You're usually like, oh, shoot. You're not like excited. You want to run the other way. It doesn't excite you. So we can turn a manipulation easier, and instead of going back to connecting discipleship, and that's a longer road. It doesn't pay off immediately as much as fundraisers. That is the way, again, I think Jesus is asking us to fund the church.
And so you point out, the more we connect money and discipleship, the healthier our finances will be. Comes down to that.
Yeah, and again, that's very simple and that hard, because it does require a continual focus of what Jesus said about money and about trusting that God in time will raise up givers. And I think there continues to always be a tension. I think God's happy for us to be in that tension. I think both personal and interpersonal finances and in the church, because that's in that tension is where we have to trust him.
And we're going to talk next about Jesus on money, on the Bible, money in our parish. But from the section, It's So Easy to Lose Our Why, you write, as C.S. Lewis notes, quote, "Aim for heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim for earth and you lose both," close quote. When we successfully connect discipleship and giving, the money always follows. When we just aim for money, we miss out on both. This has been our experience. As we slowly came to this insight, we began to continue to see an increase in giving to our parish. Raising money in accordance with God's teaching in Scripture as an exercise in discipleship is a faith journey for parish leaders, which leads then to the Bible, money in our parish, six lessons that you have learned, when you indicate that about 15% of Jesus's recorded words were about money, more than about heaven and hell, sex and marriage, or the church. Surprising. I would have never thought that myself.
Yeah, pay attention even in the lectionary. If you were to go back to just through the month of September, all the gospel passages connected to money in some way. So, for example, I should say four out of the five. I think there was five weekends in September. But if you remember, at one point Jesus said, and Luke's gospel especially looks at the issue of money, because the gospel was written towards people of greater affluence, a better, well, much more well-educated group that actually had some money. But in the one weekend, Jesus says you must renounce your possessions. The next weekend, the parable of the prodigal son. Well, it's certainly about being lost, but look at the core of it. In the background, it's all about money and how the prodigal had misused the father's money and loved money more than a relationship with his father. The next weekend was the dishonest steward, and that's about a guy who's fired because he mismanaged the owner's money. And that's the clear part of that parable, which often confuses people. But Jesus makes a very simple point. It's not your money. It's God's money. So use God's money in a way for your own benefit. And then after that, it was the rich man and Lazarus. So I think, whatever reason, as Catholics, we've missed this, but Jesus is talking about it often, again, because he knows how much it can distract us and we can worry about it, and how much it can hold our hearts and keep us away from really serving God.
And the money, the Bible, and our parish, we are not stewards, not owners of our money. Jesus says it belongs to God. Build treasure in heaven. Money is in our possession temporarily. Using money to serve God and his purposes brings rewards of lasting value. Money represents the greatest competition God faces for our hearts when greed is the rule. And money can move the heart in the right direction. The fifth is pay your taxes. And the sixth one is don't worry about money. Select one or one of those.
Well, and this is what we have done for this, is just read through the Gospels and what did Jesus say about money. And so what we try to do is boil down everything that Jesus said about money into those six lessons. I think we nailed it pretty well. Probably others could argue there's other different lessons or nuances, but I think the first lesson is in some ways the most important and the kind of game-changing shift for people that excuse me, that we are stewards, not owners of our money, and that we tend to think of money as our money. And again, that parable of the dishonest steward, and throughout other parables, such as the parable of the talents, Jesus is saying in those parables, someone represents God, and God is the owner of the money, and someone represents us, and that's always the steward. The dishonest steward is a dishonest steward. In the parable of the talents, they're two good and faithful servants who take the master's money and invest it for the sake of the master. And, of course, the unfaithful steward who buries the money in the ground and does nothing for the owner. So, and that's kind of reason tells us it's not really our money, because there was a time before we had it, and there'll be a time we won't have it anymore. When John D. Rockefeller died, he was, I think, the wealthiest man at that point in the world. So someone asked his accountant, how much did John D. leave? And the accountant asked, all of it. He left it all behind. So I think it changes our approach to money when we really grab hold of what Jesus says. It's not ours, but we are stewards. That's not a small thing. It's an important thing, but it's not ours. And I think that begins to relax us a bit in saying, well, at one point I have a responsibility to use money well. At the same point, what God has put in my hands is sort of up to God. And my ability to manage money, I need to grow and get better at it as a good and faithful steward. But it's okay that some people are given better ability to manage money than others. So the parable of the talents, there's a five-talent guy, you know, a five-talent steward. There's a two-talent steward, and there's a one-talent steward. They don't get all equal gifts. And even with money, we don't get it all equally. I don't know why God doesn't make it equal, but he doesn't. But my job is not to steward somebody else's money, but to steward how much God has given me.
And to amplify on that from your book, you write, Jesus relies on the terminology of business and finance. Our relationship with money is exactly parallel to the terms of a bank loan. Money and possessions are on loan to use for a time before they must be given back, and they must be given back with interest. This is a huge point that we must emphasize to the people in our pews. The question of ownership of money and possessions and how we settle that question greatly colors how we use it. If what I've got is mine, then I'll have a greater challenge following the teachings of Scripture. If it's all mine, then the teachings to give and sacrifice sound like a much bigger imposition. However, if it all belongs to God, then it completely changes the dynamic. And indeed, it does. It changes if we were to believe it, that it belongs to God. And this chapter is sort of all brought together at the end, don't worry about money, pointing out that there is a spiritual component in our need for money and also for possessions. Don't make God your safety net or backup financial plan. Seek God and his plan for your parish first. Then and only then will he fund your mission and vision. So Jesus's teachings on money are as follows, and this summarizes what you've dealt with in this chapter. You are a steward, not an owner of your money. Build treasure in heaven through your good stewardship. Be on guard against greed. Use money to direct your heart toward God. Pay your taxes. Don't worry. Then once you get all this down, you can move on to living out God's guide for giving. So this is really about our spiritual life too, isn't it?
Absolutely. Again, I think one of the unfortunate things we talked about culture in the beginning earlier was that we have separated money and our spiritual life from and our relationship with God. And God wants all of our life. He wants our relational life. He wants our work life. He wants our every aspect of our life, including our financial life. And again, God promises when we will give back to him to care for us, that we're not all on our own. That story you talked about in the beginning, I think, is exactly what we're saying, is that certainly we want to depend on friends and help, but we want to depend on our Heavenly Father to help us and really believe that he is for us. I love in the prodigal son at the end when the older brother says, complains to his father and says, all this time I've been with you, all this time I've been loyal to you, and you've never even given me a goat to hang out with my friends and to celebrate with my friends. And yes, the father turns to him, I think, almost in a hurt voice and says, my son, all I have is yours. It's always been yours. It's always been here for you to enjoy. The issue is not that it's not been available to you to enjoy. It's just you haven't seen it that way. And I think a lot of times, you know, all the earth is the Lord's. It's all God's. This is his world, his kingdom. He built it, and he does that to share with us, his children. And for us is to look at it, to enjoy and believe it is gift to us, and to believe that God's not holding out on us as the older brother felt like in the prodigal son, but that God wants to give good things to his children.
And five rules to try to live by. You write it, introducing them over and over again. Jesus teaches us that we are to give money away, and we need to be willing to part with it for two reasons, which are in our best short-term and long-term interest. In the short term, giving grows our hearts in an immediate kind of way. It feels good. In the long term, it builds treasure in heaven. Yet there are still important questions about giving to be tackled. Where are we supposed to give? How are we supposed to give? And the five rules in this section are: give as an act of worship, give in your place of worship as an act of worship, saying for worship to be worship, it must cost something, tithe, give beyond the tithe, give to the poor. Select one of them in the 3 minutes we have before we take our next break.
Well, I think the give as worship and as an act of worship, go together. Give as an act of worship to your place of worship. I think this is something that often has lost sight of, because I think when you look at the teachings of Jesus, a lot of his teachings, if you were to look at all his words, would say about giving to the poor. There's a very strong emphasis on that. And I think the reason that is because it's taken for granted to give as worship, that in that culture, in that time, you know, Jesus says that he's coming to fulfill the Old Testament, he's coming to fulfill the law, and that he's not one iota of the law will fall away. So Jesus is affirming all the teachings in the Old Testament, which we don't even go into in this book because we try to stay focused on the Gospels and the New Testament writings. But Jesus was affirming all those teachings about tithing and giving to God as an act of worship. So I think it's important to emphasize that. We also do see great importance of worship in the anointing at Bethany. And here a woman comes and she breaks, you know, the perfume, which would have been probably all her life savings, essentially, and she breaks it, and she wipes Jesus' feet with it as an act of worship. And it is interesting that the people, that Judas, I think, says this money should have been given to the poor, but he doesn't care about the poor. He just thinks it's a waste to spend on Jesus. But when we give money to God in worship, again, we are giving Jesus, and we're saying that he is more valuable to us than our money or possessions.
Let me read us out to our next break, where you write, Jesus, it's clear that to honor God, we are to give from our substance, even if that means giving beyond the tithe. As you just acknowledged, the widow gave more because she gave more than the tithe. To be honest, if someone of modest means approached us with the intention of donating all of their money, we would probably try to talk them out of it. That's not what Jesus did. He could have interpreted this woman's offering with a very reasonable argument. Quote, your gift is unnecessary. God doesn't need your money. I've been watching for a while, and the wealthy have provided plenty. So just hold on to your money. Close quote. Jesus didn't say any of that to her. Why not? Because he didn't want to rob her of the honor she would receive before God for her gift. So we're going to take a break now. We'll be back to speak with Tom Corcoran and Father Michael White's book called Church Money, Lessons from a Catholic Parish. Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest this evening is Tom Corcoran. His co-author is not Father Michael White, but they've worked together for 20 years. Put this book together, Church Money, Lessons from a Catholic Parish, rebuilding the way we fund our mission. It's a certainly a set of recommendations and reflections that would benefit every parish, I would believe, or congregation, adapt it in their own way. There's a just an overall wisdom about it. And the part of the book that's really appealing is how two of them speak very personally about what they learned, how they failed, and the lessons they learned, and why they believe the recommendations that they're making will work. So it's really down to earth. It comes from the heart and also from the mind. And as we begin the second hour of our program, we're going to talk about 10 principles that they have adopted. Those 10 principles are: the church grows by inviting God into its finances. The church grows by identifying greed as idolatry. The church grows through cheerful giving. The church grows through generous giving. The church grows through equal sacrifice, not equal gifts. The church grows by promoting planned giving. The church grows when members adopt new lifestyles. The church grows when it provides materially for its leaders. And the church grows through mission outtake. And so the church grows by teaching rich also to be rich. Again, the way we're approaching this, Tom, is select one of them, something we've not touched on perhaps in any other way in the earlier hour, and let's break some new ground here.
You kind of emphasize one. I think you emphasized one of them, which is the church grows from equal sacrifice, not equal gifts necessarily.
Right.
So what we mean by that is that that we all are meant to sacrifice, but not all, again, because we've all been given different amounts of money. Some people, again, have been given ability to make money. And so we all want to be, we're not going to all give the same amount. So one of the stories we have in our book is about how a pastor got up and said, all I need is $8 a month, you know, $8 a week from every family to make this parish run. This was quite a while ago, but I don't think anybody could work last on that now. And we did a capital campaign, and I remember before we went through the campaign, someone figured out, okay, if every household gives this much money, we could raise the money we need. But that's not the way it works. God has not distributed the money equally. It's obviously, it's unequally distributed. And so while we're all called to sacrifice, we don't all give equal gifts. I think that's the important part about the church and calling people to give. Is calling the people to give as they've been given to by the Lord, that for whom much is given, much will be expected.
And of course, the church grows when it provides materially for its leaders. The church is often, staff is underpaid, and you're right, we need to pay staff in part because it is a matter of justice. Their jobs are real jobs in which they really work, and they deserve compensation for their work. As a church community, we have no business talking about justice to the larger culture if we're not promoting it for our own employees. But it is also a simple, obvious fact that we will not be able to attract and maintain the talented people we need moving forward unless and until we are offering fair and reasonable compensation. This is obviously of increasing importance as parishes rely on lay staff more and more. Supporting staff is often lost in our consideration of giving. If someone blesses you spiritually, bless them materially.
Yeah, this whole chapter that you're talking about is based on Acts and the letters of Paul. And so we glean these principles from that. And I was amazed in reading and researching for this book how much Paul talks about that over and over again. He talks about how the laborer deserves his wages, and how a soldier does not work to not have the reward of the financial reward that comes along with that. So it's a consistent part of Paul's writing, especially in the New Testament letters, but also in Acts of the Apostles, we see that as well. And I think it's important for us as a church, for the Catholic Church, as Catholics, to begin to grapple with that for so long, especially in the United States. We had clergy like yourself, Father Ron, who don't get paid a lot of money. You know, Father Michael is the pastor, but I make much more money than he does because the church does provide for him. But I needed to fund my family and to pay my family. So, for so long we had clergy kind of doing things at a small fraction of what it would cost somebody, to pay someone a living wage, that, we're really behind on this. And so I think, one of the things we try to do, and Father Michael does, we have a stewardship weekend every year, and Father Michael just tries to always reminds the parish that they're the way we pay the staff salaries. And, I think as a church, if we're really going to be successful in our mission, people need to understand that they are funding people's salaries. And if we really want people to commit their lives to the church, not again just as clergy, but to work for the church, we just need to pay them so they can feed and clothe their families and live inside indoors and pay their heat and do all those other things.
And principle number 9 is the church grows through funding mission outreach also. And you're like the early Christians, we must lead our congregations to be concerned about meeting the needs of Christians around the world. As churches in first world countries, we should intentionally fund international Christian ministries, especially those in less developed countries. We're doing that as a diocese in that we fund a diocese in Peru, and that we have a large fundraising dinner for that this very week. But you go on to write, beyond just passing the basket for second collection, look for opportunities in your parish to promote giving to other Christian ministries. Help your parishioners get excited about the impact their giving and the ministries it funds have on the broad mission of the church. If you paint the right vision, then giving will beget more giving, and it will not detract from, but actually build enthusiasm for the parish offertory. And that comes from the Acts also.
Right. As you read through Acts and then again, 2 Corinthians, through Paul's letters, but especially 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's talking about the Macedonians, and he's talking about how generous they have been in supporting the church in Jerusalem, which at that time was being persecuted. And so, and they've even, I think, suffered from a famine and those kind of, you know, a lack of food. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthians, if you read through Corinthians 8 and 9, preparing the Corinthians, say, hey, look, I'm coming to take up an offering for the church in Jerusalem, and I want you to think about it. I want you to think about what you're going to give, because God loves a cheerful giver. I want you to prepare. I don't want you to feel like I'm compelling you to give. I want you to be able to give freely. And so, again, we see a couple of the lessons there, too, that God loves a cheerful giver. Again, Paul is not trying to manipulate the Corinthians. He wants them to give thoughtfully and intentionally. He prepares them to give. And he prepares them to give so they can give to help the church elsewhere. And as a parish, one of the ways we do this is we have communities like you have. Your diocese is helping a diocese in Peru. We have certain communities we invest in, and we're very intentional about giving to those communities, but not just giving, you know, money, but building up a relationship with those communities so that I think it really is reflecting what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians.
Right, the principle you just been reflecting on, the church grows through cheerful giving. Write that giving sometimes feels like loss. We may not want to give to God or anyone else. Giving can be an emotional struggle. Paul works to dispel our resistance by teaching us to reframe our notion of giving. Don't think of giving as diminishing your resources, but investing them, as you were speaking about. Christ's followers give with glad hearts because they know they can't outgive God. Christ's followers give with glad hearts because they know they can't outgive God. Giving actually glorifies God, and it attracts others to the church. Over and over again in Scripture, we find this same simple point. Giving gladly serves as a key ingredient to the church's growth from its very beginning. Important lessons we need to learn.
Yeah, I one of those things is in Acts where it talks about how they shared everything and had everything in common, and the Lord added to those numbers those who were being saved. Generosity grows the church. And I think that's not just generosity of money, but generosity of spirit, generosity of time. But again, money is a spiritual issue, so money is incredibly important. And so as we get on board what God wants us to do with money, we will see the church grow. I think if people do grow in generosity, if a parish, a community grows in generosity, God will add people to we'll see the church grow. And I think the other thing about that Paul quote about he sows sparingly, reaps sparingly, again, what I think what Scriptures is really trying to do is God wants us to get our money right, and that the way the world thinks about money is not in our best interest. And if we will learn to think of it as the Scriptures teach us, we're really acting in our own best self-interest, which is what God wants for us.
You get down to the very practical also in the book, again, titled Church Money. You speak about asking for money in our parish. Begin in prayer, lead with your own giving, teach people what God says about money. We've sort of covered that. Ask. How we ask for money matters greatly. You point out, paint a vision about how they and others will be helped. Put rungs on the ladder. Set them up for success. Celebrate giving. Celebrate movement. Ruthlessly eliminate competing systems. Persevere. Take us through this process just a little bit.
Well, first of all, as we said, it begins with prayer. If we're going to have people grow in generosity, it is a spiritual step. And again, if we're going to have people grow because it's connected to their relationship with Christ, that's going to be a movement spiritually in their hearts. And without God, we can do nothing. And so if we don't invite the Holy Spirit into it, then we're kind of getting off track right from the beginning. So it feels like a kind of church answer, but I think it does need to begin with prayer. It begins in prayer of the leaders, prayer of the church staff, inviting others to pray for people to increase in giving, especially, again, if there's some kind of push or encouragement being made for people to think about their giving. Second, we say that leaders need to go first, that if this goes back to what we talked about earlier about leadership, and this is a leadership issue, that raising money is. And so Father Michael and I, for example, we had a capital campaign a couple years ago, and the first people that made a commitment were he made a commitment, I made a commitment, and that we were the first two people. We went first, and that was incredibly important, how we asked people to give to the campaign. That formed the way we thought about the campaign, formed the way we encouraged others to think about the campaign. So leaders have to go first. The book of Malachi talks about tithing, as we said earlier, and that talks about in the third chapter. But in the first chapter of Malachi, God challenges the leaders first to give their best, to not give their leftovers. The leaders have to go first. Then the third step we talked about is asking, that we have to ask. Again, people don't naturally give without being asked. And that's a core part of leadership. And we talked earlier a little about give. When you ask, don't ask out of need. Ask out of vision. Paint a vision for people about how their money is going to change their own hearts and their own lives and how it's going to positively impact others. Tell stories about that. If you're a pastor or any kind of church leader asking for money, tell stories about the impact your church is having. It's really gold. So we try to do that as much as possible.
But you also, within this step, say we need to be aware of donor fatigue.
Yes, and we would say ask seasonally. So we try to, a couple of ways in which we ask as a parish, in November, we have a stewardship weekend. I think many parishes have that. And so that's the one time a year we say we're going to ask you to make a commitment to this parish. So we'll talk about money other times of the year, but on our stewardship weekend, this is the one time we're asking you to evaluate your giving to the parish. Now, in Advent, we do a thing. We always have a project we're working on that's helping people outside the parish, but we always say this is your commitment to the parish to give. So absolutely, we can't ask over and over again. We need to ask intelligently and strategically. And then we talk about putting rungs on the ladder, just of making it accessible, that we don't want to make it so hard for people that we talk about the tithe, the Scripture does, but we don't want to start there because that can be really can be really intimidating. We talk about the wrongs being, make it a priority in your budget, learn to make money a priority in your budget, make it a planned gift that you think about it, give a percentage, some kind of percentage, and then progress in your giving. Those are kind of the rungs we talk about putting on the ladder. Set them up for success just means make it easy for people to give. So in our age, cash, most people don't have cash or checks, so it's make it easy for people to give through electronic giving.
Yes.
And that's the thing, a big thing that parishes need to learn and work on.
You talk about, yes, celebrate giving and celebrate positive movements in giving, because what gets celebrated gets repeated. And then you could talk about ruthlessly eliminate competing systems, where over the past few years, you've eliminated all second collections. Boy, would our pastors love to have that.
Well, a lot of second collections go to, again, it does confuse people about where the money is going. So we only do one. We'll support the second collections and what they support, but out of our main giving, our main offertory, not doing the second collection. So, and again, talked about that parish had all kinds of asks that those are the competing systems. Those fundraisers are competing systems, and we can nickel and dime people, and they'll give us, you know, $5 or $10 or $15 or something like that. But if we ask people to give specifically to the one collection, people will tend to be more generous and grow in their giving.
And you point out that in your recently completed church, we deliberately omitted the old-fashioned, quote-unquote, poor box at the entrance. Instead, we reserve a percentage of our budget for the poor. And our missions efforts, a percentage, by the way, far in excess of what the poor box ever took in. So eliminating competing systems also means getting rid of fundraisers.
Yes. So I think we've talked a bunch about that. I know in some places fundraisers are community events or fellowship events, but I find most times actually they're more a drag for people, that you kind of pretend the fellowship part, but really it's a drag on people. So I think most people would be really happy if there was no more fundraisers in their place. And again, it's a competing system. It's confusing. If I'm asked to give, then let people give. Fundraisers are always kind of more of an exchange of a goods or service, and that looks more like business than really giving.
Let me read us out then to our final a break, and I'm hearing your throat giving out on you just a little bit there. Thank you for hanging in there.
Water, yeah.
Yes. But you write, long obedience in the same direction is needed to create a culture of giving. We like to think of preaching and teaching on money as launching rockets at a wall. People build up walls around their hearts, walls that block them from following God. This is true in many areas of life, but money walls are some of the thickest. Our job is to keep firing the truth of God's words in those walls until they crumble and fall, and this takes perseverance. We're going to take this break. Welcome back to the final segment of Amplify with Tom Corcoran, who has written a book along with Father Michael White as part of a series they've put together on parish life, church money, lessons from a Catholic parish, rebuilding the way we fund our mission. The next to the last chapter is engaging high capacity givers, 9 great ideas we stole. And they begin by writing, warning, do not skip this chapter. And then they write in the book itself, God does not distribute gifts equally among his children. We see this clearly in the parable of the talents, where one steward receives 5 talents, another 2, and another 1. Why doesn't God distribute gifts more evenly? We don't know. But Scripture and our experience affirm this reality. We are all challenged to grow in generosity and called to honor God through our money and possessions. But some people have received a greater capacity to give because they have been given the ability to build wealth. There are those who can make a larger impact for the kingdom through their finances because that is how God has blessed them. Tell us more about why we shouldn't skip this chapter.
Well, I think, you know, some people reading the book might not feel like I have any wealthy people in our parish, but there's somebody, some people have more more in your parish than others. And so I think that's one part of it. I think the second part is I think people, pastors or church leaders can feel a little, I mean, icky about it. Like, well, if I'm spending more time with people who have higher capacity, am I showing favoritism? And we don't want to do that. And I think that's a good thing. James talks about that, not showing favoritism. But it's, again, engaging high-capacity givers is not about favoritism. It's about, again, helping people use their gifts that God has given them to build the kingdom. And we, you know, a couple different examples of this, of that Paul, we see, has a good friend, Lydia. That's my youngest daughter's name, actually. Oh. And she houses them and takes care of them. And she was a dealer in fine linen and purple garments. Well, only the wealthy had purple garments at that time. So she was probably pretty wealthy herself. And Jesus had some women that he gave access to because they funded his ministry. So I think sometimes we feel like if we do this, we're playing favorites or whatever if we engage high capacity givers. But again, the point is not for the sake of giving them extra access or playing favorites. It's about enabling the kingdom of God and the mission we need to do to move forward.
People give to people, you're right. Relationships, therefore, are key. Like everyone else in the pews, givers already have a relationship with you. If you are the pastor or a prominent staff member, the people in the pews know you, or at least they think they do. Our job is to get to know them. And the nine ideas here are get to know the attributes of givers, get to know who your givers and potential givers are, build a relationship, give them access, give them information, ask for input, seek their advice, thank them, pray for them, keep your motives pure. Say a little bit about the last one, keeping your motives pure.
Well, I think it goes back to we really want something for them and not something from them. So if you're a person of wealth or of means, or if you're comfortable, however you want to say that, you kind of feel like you have a target on your back, that people are going to come after you for money. And I think people who have high capacity or are wealthy, they know that. They know we're not calling them up. Hey, you know, they know we're calling them in some ways because they do have high capacity. And at the same time, we want to love them and not use them. And so that's what I mean by motive is pure. I think that in some ways, you know, you can start to see somebody as a dollar amount they can contribute versus the person they are. I don't know if we'll be able to get to the whole, our chapter on the capital campaign, but I know for a little bit I had to fight that when we were trying to raise money to build a brand new church, that I would think about people like, oh, what could they possibly give? What's the dollar amount? And that's, again, we want to love people and use money, not vice versa.
Yeah, we are going to get to that final chapter on what you've learned from your capital campaign. And there were 14 recommendations that you endorse. And we have another 18 minutes in our program. We end about 10:58, not about exactly 10:58. But those are our path to a campaign, delay and interruption, naming and launching the campaign, a different kind of ask, going public, just enough but never more, keeping moving forward, one-year anniversary, go or no go, and it goes on with those 14 recommendations. But wasn't always easy, was it, for all that you've learned? There were some struggles in your campaign, but let you tell the story to us.
Well, again, some of the story is just begins with we have experienced growth, and so our church became, the church building we had was dysfunctional in a sense that just was no longer functioning in a way that could serve our needs. And so we began a process of strategic planning and hired an architect and all the things you need to do to build a brand new church. And for us, the price tag was a huge price tag that we weren't sure we could raise. But we wanted to build something significant that would double the capacity, the number of people we could fit, so that to accommodate our growth and continue to grow. Not, you don't want to build something like we should have built it bigger. And so the chapter just tells our story of going through that. And, you know, for us, the beginning was about just, you know, figuring out what we wanted to do. I think a lot of people, when they go into a campaign, there's kind of ideas they want to do and aren't sure. We took a long time to study what it is that we needed to do for our church, where we wanted to put it. And so that's our kind of our path to the campaign, that we met with certain people. We came up with a plan, and then we would meet with people in order to figure out, is this the right idea? Let people give feedback and input in it. And so that's a very important part, I think, for anybody who's trying to undergo a campaign or even doing anything is of significance, is get input from people about what they think of it. So we had a plan, and we were ready to launch our capital campaign at a certain point. But then we saw one of the things we had studied was, should we build our church somewhere else? Should we buy some land and move somewhere else? And right as we were about to launch the campaign, another property came up that we realized that could be a better property. It could be a better place to go. And so a couple people who had been advising us and some of our advisors in the parish said, you should pay attention to it, look at it. And so that was our delay and interruption when we were just about ready to launch the campaign. And it forced us to look at this other property. But we realized, no, God was calling us to build a church in the same place. But that was really important because it slowed us down. We realized in retrospect, if we had started our campaign, we really didn't have our ducks in a row. We really weren't ready. And I was so ready to start our campaign after all this time and research and, you know, years of time and research. But it was a good lesson to us that God's timing is always perfect. And if God's slowing you down, you should pay attention to that.
And giving supporters permission to acknowledge their thoughts and own their feelings, as well as time to overcome their fears and concerns, is critical. It allows people an opportunity to catch up with your vision and thinking. We're going through a program we've been in for a few years, more than that, with planning of taking 180-some parishes down to 57. So we're making decisions, a lot of decisions coming up, and one place they have had seven parishes that came together in one community, and the pastor there is thinking about building one church for all of them. That takes a lot of fundraising, of course. He's meeting with a lot of success, but there are a lot of struggles going on in the church today, especially with the sexual abuse crisis and people not giving as much as they once did, or not even coming to church again. So we as a church face a lot of struggles today, and so it's important that people understand why the church exists and what we can do to help it to become what the church should be through renewal. And that's a real struggle, and we're trying to point out that it's not really about the building, and though that's, as we are faced with closing some buildings, just becomes absolutely necessary through the process. It's not primarily about the building that you write in the book. It's about taking people on a spiritual journey, beginning with a faith commitment. To me, that says a whole lot.
So, yeah, eventually when we did launch the campaign, we had said we wanted this to be a faith journey. And as you're saying, buildings are meant to serve what we do as our mission. They're not meant to be the mission themselves. And unfortunately, many times the building can become the mission, or the building becomes the purpose for which a church rallies around. And when we started the campaign, we were trying, it's about a building, but it's not about a building. And so we call it a vision campaign because we based that off of Habakkuk, just a reading a couple weeks ago. The vision has an appointed time, and we believe that the building was serving our vision to reach the people in our community, that it was not about just building another church. There's plenty of churches, as you just mentioned earlier, in Baltimore, just like Pittsburgh. There's no need for another church, but we needed a church to serve our vision to reach more people in the community, that our building was no longer serving that purpose. And so, that's why we call it the Vision Campaign. And then, as I mentioned earlier, Father Michael and I were the first to make a commitment. And the way we asked people to make a commitment was not to give a specific dollar amount. We didn't go to anybody and say, hey, we'd like to see you make this kind of gift. Instead, we put together a chart of the gifts we would need to reach our goal. So we did think that through. And then what we would ask people to do was, okay, we want you to look at the gift of where you feel comfortable giving. What is the gift you would feel comfortable giving? And then we want you to look up on the chart. And we said, your faith gift is going to be outside your comfort zone, because faith is growth is always outside our comfort zone. And we want you to make that gift, that commitment. And that's between you and God. That's not us. That's between you and God. You pray about that. And again, this is the beauty of that is we don't have to try to tell people what to give. Again, we're leading them to have a conversation with God about their gift.
And the book closes with 14 recommendations that you endorse when it comes to any kind of capital campaign. Except that capital campaigns bring uncertainty, and navigating uncertainty always requires leadership. Seek wise counsel, but filter it through what works in your parish and in your approach to giving. Spend all the time you need thinking through your project so that you can confidently present it to donors. Pay attention to God's timing. So it's not just your timing, it's God's timing, we're saying also, right?
Yeah, that was the point I was making earlier. I really, again, I've been through a couple, boiling this down to a few sentences, but I've been through years of planning and process.
Yes.
So when you go through that much, you're ready to go. You want to
yes.
start. You want to get it started. You feel like you've been doing this for a long time. And I was ready to push it at a point where if we had pushed it because it was my timing, it wouldn't have been successful. But God, I think in his mercy, it kind of had us look at this other property, and we paid attention to it, and that slowed us down. And then once we paid attention to it, we had to wait until, because by the time we paid attention to it, it was the summer, we weren't ready, and we could launch it in the next fall. And that's, I think, again, God's timing is perfect. We paid attention to that. God had used that other property to get us into it.
Continuing the 14 recommendations, go first. As a leader, you must go first when it comes to giving. Practice one-on-one asks with people you know well who will forgive your mistakes and give you honest feedback. Do the groundwork of meeting with donors in a way that fits your personality and your schedule. Make it less painful by making it more sustainable. Develop a template for individual asks to ensure that they are easy and successful. Don't ask for specific dollar amounts. Ask people to decide on their gift in prayer and then to give outside of their comfort zone. Understand that it's a marathon, not a sprint. Some people will surprise you with their gifts and others will disappoint you. This is just part of the success. Let the generous gifts energize you and don't take anyone's decision not to give personally. Also, don't put anybody's name on anything. Don't put anybody's name on anything. Present your campaign to the whole parish in a series of messages over a number of weeks, giving people lots of time to get on board. The pastor should preach the entire series. And then the last three, create a memorable moment for your commitment weekend. Make it special, not to be missed, never to be forgotten kind of weekend. Know that if it requires faith and trust in God to keep moving, God is probably in it. Persevere in prayer. God brings success in his time. Honor it. Is there any final point, Tom, that you'd like to make?
Well, I think we've touched on it a little bit, but if you're a leader of a parish, you're going on the faith journey too. And so I guess this was our favorite chapter to write, because it was telling our story, and it was telling, we knew we grew in faith because of it. And just as you're recounting some of these things, I'm smiling because I know what God did in me during that. So again, I think it goes back to money. This is not something we have to do. It's something we get to do. And God uses money for us to grow personally in our faith, and also for us to grow as leaders.
Yeah, I was in Baltimore myself. I went to seminary in Baltimore for 4 years, so know a little bit about the area, and always enjoyed it when I was there. Tom, thank you for hanging on. Your vocal cords, your throat was getting a little dry, I guess. And I appreciate your writing the book, first of all, you and Father Michael White. Again, the title of the book is Church Money, Lessons from a Catholic Parish, Rebuilding the Way We Fund Our Mission. So, you think you've become an expert by now?
I think we have a good story to share, for sure. I think we've learned a bit, yes. And so, I don't know if we're an expert, but I think, you know, we can learn. You know, we don't have to be experts. We all learn something, and we want to share what we've learned and hope other people can benefit from it.
Is there another book being prepared in the Rebuilt series?
We'd like to write a couple of spiritual books, just taking some of the, we talk about this a little bit, about message series we have done, and kind of bringing that to a little bit wider audience. So it's kind of, I think, our next step, our next book. But certainly, yes, continuing to share what we have learned as a parish, that is a big thing we want to be doing. We have a conference coming up in April, so we're continually trying to pour in other places as much as we can.
Yeah, isn't it good when we share with one another, truly, what it is we've learned? It's been a gift to us from God, and it's really intended to be shared with others as we build the church and hopefully get back to a little bit to what the church was like in the Acts of the Apostles.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
Tom, thank you very much, and my best to Father Michael White for his part in this also.
Thank you, Father Ron. It was so great to be with you, and I really appreciate all the time you spent to get to spend with you and to encouraging us to read the book.
Well, it's valuable today, very valuable. God bless you and all those you love.
All right, thank you.
All right,
too.
Good night.
Good night.
So we've come to the end of the program then. Let me just read again from a section in the book. It comes from the conclusion, and it is titled, it's a theme that has carried throughout the evening, It's Not About Money. And there's a quote from after the fixed 1919 World Series, it was never about the money. And again, Tom Corcoran and Father Michael White write in the conclusion, our image of God drives so much of our lives. Many people run away from God because they have the wrong image. They think of God as dark and forbidding. Others might not exactly flee in fear, but they stand at a distance, distrustful of a God they understand to be a cosmic cop. Another common misconception is of a heavenly grandfather, genial and of goodwill, yet detached and disengaged. But these days, the most prevalent view would be a deistic one. God created the world and promptly proceeded to abandon it. Simply stated, God is wholly irrelevant. When it comes to funding our parishes, it's vitally important that we hold the right image of God. Raising givers and the funds we need for our ministry and mission requires discipline and dedication, hard work, and plenty of time. It also requires the Lord. If God is only an obscure or ambiguous idea that may or may not be a myth, then we are all alone and on our own in our stewardship efforts. The truth is, we are not alone in this work. God our Father is with us. God is real and really engaged in our efforts. He works in people's hearts, moving them in the direction of generosity. The work we undertake through our stewardship efforts is His work, and He encourages us to work with Him. God wants to fund His church, but will not do so without us and our very best efforts. While cash is crucial to funding our parishes and ministries, we must constantly be on guard not to make it about the money. It's not about the money. It's about loving God and serving in our generation. It's not about the money. It's about loving others and helping them fall in love with their Savior. It's not about the money. It's about transforming the world little by little through love. We serve God who owns it all. Everything belongs to Him. One day, everyone will know that. Until then, we've got work to do. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
This is Free Range with Von Miller, the podcast where I step outside the lines and I take you with me. Each week, we're talking everything from the biggest stories around the league to the biggest stories off the field. This isn't your average sports podcast. This is game meets culture, locker room meets living room, and no topic is off limits. So if you're into good conversations that ruffle a few feathers, join me every Wednesday and follow Free Range with Von Miller everywhere you get your podcasts.